Nehemiah chapter 1, I'm going to read the entire chapter. It's only 11 verses. And the Bible says in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace. And so Nehemiah's in the palace. And the Bible says that Hanani, I just call him Hanani because he's a guy, and just Hanani just doesn't sound like a guy to me. So I make up my own pronunciation of some of these names. So Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So he's asking about the Jews down in Jerusalem. He's up there in the palace in Shushan. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, so here he starts praying, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and I will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. In Nehemiah reminding God what he said. Isn't that interesting? Hey God, I want to remind you of something you said, as if God's going to say, oh, really? I forgot that. It's okay to pray that way. It really is. The Bible says in verse 10, now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now that's the end of the prayer. The rest of the verse is a P.S. The Holy Spirit wants us to get this. He says, for I was the king's cupbearer. Right? Let's pray. Father, I sure can't thank you enough if I had a million years, but I am thankful to be here tonight. And Lord, I'd like to be a blessing. I'd like to be your vessel. I'd like to be your mouthpiece. I know my unworthiness. I know I don't deserve to stand here. But by your mercy and your grace and your goodness and through the blood of your Son, and by his substitutionary death on Calvary's tree, I beg and plead that you'd let me be your vessel and let the Holy Ghost do what I can't. Father, would you work in our midst? Help your people. Help this church. God, help these missionaries. I pray you'd bless and have your way and be glorified, God. Please, I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Thank you. Be seated. Boy, wasn't that presentation a blessing?
Yes, sir.
Man, I see Brother Greg, Miss Grace, and their youth and their zeal, and man, I'm thinking of how many people would think they're just going to throw their life away by going to Mongolia. While boys his age are sitting at home in the basement of mom and daddy's house playing a video game. That stirs my heart to see these folks doing this. It really does. And I appreciate it. Now, let me give you a quick reminder tonight about Nehemiah. You know the story, if you know any Bible history at all. The Jews had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians. The Babylonians went into Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, knocked down the walls, just about destroyed everything. Took a bunch of the young men to Babylon, made eunuchs out of them. And we could go on and on about the history. But that happened for 70 years. They're down in Babylon. And then after 70 years, when Persia comes to power, the king of Persia, Cyrus, allows them to go back to Jerusalem. And they go back in waves, just like they were sort of taken down there in different groups. And when they started going back to Jerusalem, the first group that went back was Zerubbabel, and he went back and rebuilt the temple. And then another group went back, and that was Ezra, and they restored the sacrifices, restored the worship. And the last group that went by was led by this man named Nehemiah. He's going to lead a third group back. And his plan, at least what we know of his plan, is to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. And that was his passion, that was his zeal, that was what he wanted to do. It's not a new idea to build walls. Wall building's been going on for a long time. You got a bunch of enemies around you. It'd be good to put up some walls. What bothers me is independent Baptists want Trump to put up walls while they watch television. Some God's people need to put up some walls in their living room. Amen. And so this is not a new idea. Now, the good thing about Nehemiah that I like to point out is he's going to restore some things. And at least let me say this, because some of you might get mad at me tonight. All of us need to restore some things every now and then. We let things slip. We just sort of let things fall by the wayside. We get all fired up, and then about the next thing you know, 3 months later, it's just all back to normal. Ho-hum, we're in a rut. Y'all ever got in a rut? And sometimes you need somebody to come in and kick you out of the rut, right? And so when I say that tonight, I'm just saying we all need to have some things restored from time to time. And I could spend a week tonight, or weeks tonight, preaching to the men out of the book of Nehemiah. It really is a great book on leadership. It's a great book for men, and I really want to preach to the men tonight. I told you last night it was on my heart. And the title of this message is simply, Rise Up, O Men of God. And just to challenge you men to rise up. I need to be challenged on a regular basis. I sure was challenged today. You know, every now and then the Bible says, humble yourself. I did that today. I grabbed one of them shotguns and humbled myself. But that's all right. Everybody else did a pretty good job of humbling themselves too. So it wasn't too bad. I mean, it was painless, really, to be quite honest with you. But the thing I love about Nehemiah, he's not a prophet. He's not a priest. He's not a pastor. He's what the world would call a layman. He's a church member. He's just one of the men. He's not called of God in the sense that Elijah was or Jeremiah was. He's just a man that wants to make a difference. He fears God and he loves God's people. Can I ask you tonight, men, do you fear God and do you love God's people? If I was going to tell you what this man was, he was a game changer. He was an agent of change. He was a mover and a shaker. He was a difference maker. I cannot imagine anybody being saved and not wanting to make a difference for God. When I was in the world and played all that years of sports, first year I was married, I played 150 softball games. I played in world-class tournaments and AAA tournaments and AA tournaments. I was playing 5 and 6 nights a week, 4 times on Saturday, 3 times on Sunday. And you know, when I started coaching, there were in softball you got 10 players, unlike baseball with 9. You know how many players I wanted on my team? 10. Because I figure who in the world would want to sit on the bench? Except for a Baptist. I just never have understood anybody that wanted to sit on the bench and just be a pew warmer. I never will figure that out. I'm just glad to be saved. No, if you're saved, you ought to want to make a difference for Jesus Christ. Everybody ought to want to make a difference. And so, that's Nehemiah. They rebuild the wall. They do it in 52 days. It's an unbelievable record time for what they did. And of course, the only way to explain that is God. You know what you ought to want in your life? You ought to want to do something that there's only one explanation. God. There's no way you could do it. There's no way I could do it that God had to get in on it. Somebody said there are 3 kinds of people. Those who make things happen, those who watch things happen, and those who have no idea what's happening. Which one are you? Those who make things happen, watch things happen, or don't know what's going on. Nehemiah made things happen. Now, I'm not going to be able to cover all this material tonight. I know I won't, but I want to focus on 3 things, or at least try to, and we'll have a hard time getting to the end of this. Number 1, I want to talk about his perspective. I want to talk about his position. And then I want to talk about his proposition. First of all, I want to talk about Nehemiah's perspective. And I want to talk first of all about his perspective of God. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. It says, And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, Now here's his perspective on God. I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love Him and observe His commandments. He mentions God's place. He's the Lord God of heaven. He mentions God's power. He's great and He is terrible. Now, we use that word wrongly. It just means He's awesome. He causes us to stand in awe. He is a God that is a God that is, the Bible says, stand in awe. Upon your bed. Are you in awe of God tonight? Or have you begun to think, where's God at? You know what I find in my ministry? Sometimes it turns my stomach. I live as though God is on a vacation. We fret and we worry and we get down in the dumps and we get the blues. We act like God somehow is nowhere around us, that somehow God has been weakened or God is somehow not alive anymore. And Nehemiah, in the midst of a terrible situation, knows that God's power is still as big as it ever has been. So he talks about God's place. He talks about God's power. He talks about God's promises. He's the one that keeps his covenant. God always keeps his promise. Notice in verse 8, remember I beseech thee the word which that thou commandest thy servant Moses. He's telling him, you made a promise. Y'all see this. So he talks about God's place, God's power, and God's promises. Now we're talking about Nehemiah's perspective of God. Here's what A.W. Tozer said. He said, probably our biggest sin is our less than an accurate perspective of God. I think he might be right. That our perspective of God is not what it ought to be. Nehemiah knows that things are bad. They're very bad in Jerusalem. Would you say they're very bad in America? I wonder, don't misunderstand this, but it's just an illustration. When there was an assassination in our country last week, if we talked more about the badness of the people that did it and the wickedness of the people that applaud it, or talk about how God's up to something, I wonder what had our minds. I wonder if we lost sight of God in that moment. Do y'all understand the question? When we have elections, I sometimes think we lose sight of God. As if the other ones are so evil, if they get in, we're done. And if the other one get in, he's so good, we're going to be all right. And neither one's true. But we lose sight of God. We get our eyes on men. And the thing I know about Nehemiah is he's got the right perspective of God. We won't go there, but in chapter 4, verse 14, he said, the Lord great and terrible. In chapter 9, verse 32, the Lord great, mighty, and terrible. Listen, church, hear me tonight. No matter what's going on around you, no matter how bad things get, no matter what the circumstances are in our lives, no matter how many liberals are in Washington, no matter how the stock market rises or falls, no matter how bad the crime is in Chicago or in Abingdon, Virginia, no matter what's going on, how you see God is going to affect your perspective of the situation. And when you get your eyes off God, you're going to get to thinking negative and weak and powerless. Nehemiah didn't lose sight of God. Do you remember what David did? All the men of Israel were afraid of that giant. And David went out there and said, hey, the Lord delivered me from the lion, and the Lord delivered me from the bear, and this giant is no match for the Lord. He didn't get his eyes off the Lord. Remember the spies, they feared the giants in the land of Canaan. And Joshua and Caleb said, the Lord is with us. Fear them not. They kept their eyes on the Lord. How many stories in our Bible about Enoch when God said, okay, come up here with me, Noah, build an ark. Abraham, time to have a baby. You're 99. It's about time you had a baby. Huh? What a thing. Moses, hold that rod up. Just hold that rod. That's all I want you to do. The men of war. March around. Just march around. That's all I want. I'm just telling you, just march around. What's a big old wall? God, I don't care. March around. That wall's huge. Just march around. Blow the trumpets. Blow the trumpets? What do you mean, blow trumpets? Just trust me. Blow the trumpets. Amen. The Hebrew boys facing that fiery furnace. Daniel facing that lion. And I'm talking about people that did something great for God because they never lost perspective of who God is. When the Bible says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Who said that? God. He's the one that said it. So you know it's got to be true. Because God said, Genesis 18, is anything too hard for the Lord? The problem looks great. Circumstances are rough. But God is greater. And I'm afraid we lose sight of that. We get to looking at the world events, the economy, Russia, the Ukraine, the Middle East, Israel, Hamas, liberals, and we get our mind off God, and we get depressed, and we get to feeling weak, and we get to thinking, man alive, what's next? Might all depend on our perspective, which leads us to the subject of faith, and we may talk about that tomorrow, not tonight. I'm just telling you, Nehemiah's perspective on God is challenging. The second thing I want to say real quick is his perspective on the people of God. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Look at chapter 1, verse 2 again. He's asking about Jerusalem. He says, then Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down. The gates there were burned with fire. And when he heard that, the Bible says he sat down, he wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed. Now he's in the palace. He's the cupbearer. Listen, stop and think about this. He's got an unbelievably prominent position with the king. He's likely living a very plush life, like us. Most of us live a very plush life. He is over 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. He's nowhere near the place. But he asks a brother, how are they doing down there? And when he hears how they're doing, he starts weeping and praying and pleading with God. You know what he should have said, could have said if he is an independent Baptist? Well, who cares? Ain't much I can do about it. Well, I got a pretty good job. It'd be pretty foolish for me to leave. Right? I get convicted by my own people at my church. I've preached to them for years this subject here that I'm preaching to you about tonight. And that is that how we've lost the ability to care about people. I mean care, weep. Weep. Over lost sinners. But I want to remind you tonight, Nehemiah is concerned about the people of God. Not the heathen. We talked about the heathen last night. He's concerned about the people of God, not the pagan. You know, I'm going to say something tonight. You might get mad at me. But we talk a lot about reaching the lost. I'm wondering if we shouldn't ought to try to reach the saved. I wonder what would happen if in your church tonight, half a dozen of you made up your mind that every week you're going to reach out to somebody that's saved. And minister to them. Maybe they're out of church. Maybe they left mad. Maybe they're living in sin. Maybe they're going somewhere else. I'm not talking about trying to woo them back into Spring City necessarily. I'm just saying I wonder sometimes if we get our focus on reaching the lost and forget about ministering to the saved. That's what my folks do that I know God likes. They blow my mind just ministering to people. Strangers, people that come in, they don't even know them. Next thing I know, they invited a total stranger to the house for lunch. I find out things my people do all the time that's not in the bulletin. Nobody scheduled it. It wasn't announced from the pulpit. It wasn't in the bulletin. We're going to the nursing home. They went without it being in the bulletin. How dare them? I can't believe they go minister to people when I didn't tell them to. Y'all understand what I'm saying? I'm saying Nehemiah hears about the people of God and the Bible says he wept and he mourned and he fasted and he prayed. His perspective on the people of God. And then his perspective on himself. I could preach a long time here tonight. The Bible says in verse 11, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of, here it is, thy servant. Right down in the middle of the verse, I pray thee, thy servant, twice. So I'm a teacher. I'm a coach. I'm a doctor. I'm a lawyer. I'm a dentist. I'm a construction worker. I'm a tool and die man. Are you saved? If you're saved tonight, say amen. Then you're God's servant. That's what you are. And that's an honor. I just want to show you this quickly tonight. Please turn to Exodus 21. I'm sort of throwing this in there. It's what came to my heart late this afternoon for my sake. And I got a feeling it's what the Lord's going to have me preach Sunday morning at Cornerstone. Look at Exodus 21. Exodus 21. The Bible says in verse 1, now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant. 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters, and she shall go out by him. He shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Any volunteers tonight? This guy's pretty serious, isn't he? He wants to be the servant because he says, I love my master. In verse 5, isn't that what he says? I love my master. Let me tell you about this servant right here in Exodus 21. Number one, he had a message. The Bible said he spoke plainly. If you're a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, you got the best message the whole world could ever want to hear. You've got a message. And then he had a motive. His motive is love. The Bible says in 1 John 2:15, if any love not the world, neither the things of the world, but if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I wonder if the reason we don't serve him like we ought to is we don't love him like we ought to. I'll tell you who you'll serve. You'll serve who you love. Or you'll serve what you love. Years and years ago, I read this story about John Kenneth Galbraith. He was an economist. He was a college professor. He was at Harvard. And he was also later a United States ambassador. His family had a housekeeper. Her name was Emily. And he tells this story in his autobiography. You can read this in the autobiography of John Kenneth Galbraith. In that story, on a weary day, as he was an ambassador, he asked Emily, he said, I want you to hold all calls. That's the servant, Emily. He said, hold all calls while I take a nap. I'm exhausted. Shortly after he went to sleep, the phone rang and President Lyndon Johnson was calling from the White House. When Emily picked up the phone, President Johnson said, get me Ken Galbraith. This is Lyndon Johnson. Well, she said, he's sleeping, Mr. President. President Johnson said, well, wake him up. I want to talk to him. Emily said, no, Mr. President, I work for him, not you. Galbraith said when he called the president back later on, he could scarcely control his pleasure. The president said to Galbraith, tell that woman I want her here in the White House. Why? Because you can't serve two masters. And what Jesus teaches, and I can't articulate this adequately enough to get people to let it sting them like it ought to. What the Lord teaches, for example, He says, if you don't hate your mama and your brother and your sister, you can't be my disciple. Now, we know what that means. You got to love me more. So what the Lord says basically in Matthew 6 is that you can only have one master because you'll love one and hate the other. Or you'll hate one and love the other. So if there's anything that we love more, that has that place in our heart that only God should have, that's our master. And I'm going to tell you what it is in America now. It is idolatry. And idolatry is killing Baptist churches. They don't realize how much they love something. And God says, okay, you love that, then you hate me. That's His definition. And so this master or this servant here in Exodus 21 has a message. He has a motive. He has a master. I love the story. I'll just read this one to you. You're familiar with this story about David and those men that wanted to follow him. And the Bible says over in 2 Samuel chapter 15, let me read what they said to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 15. And the king's servant said unto the king, behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint. Man, I've got that underlined. Thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint. You and I ought to get up every single morning, report for duty, and say, thy servant is ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint. This servant here had a message, he had a motive, he had a master, and he had a mark of distinction, a mark of devotion, and a mark of denial. I will not go out. I'm going to rob myself of my liberty in order to let my master call the shots in my life. Oh my. Nehemiah's perspective of himself is I'm a servant. The next thing I want you to see is his perspective on their problem in verse 6. Let's go back to Nehemiah. You're probably already there. Back to Nehemiah chapter 1. We're talking about his perspective. And now we're going to talk about for just a moment his perspective on their problem. The Bible says in Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 6. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine ears open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of them wicked Babylonians. God, I want to talk to you about them Chaldeans. I want to talk to you about that Nebuchadnezzar taking the best of our boys, and we were going to raise them up to be soldiers for Jesus Christ, soldiers for the King, soldiers for God. He's going to take them down there and make eunuchs of them. They're going to have to learn His language. Man, He's wicked, God. No, He doesn't mention the Babylonians. He doesn't mention the Chaldeans. He doesn't mention that king. He says, God, let me talk to you about our sin, because we're the problem. And the problem is not Hollywood. The problem is not Babylon or Persia. The problem is not the pagans. The problem is not Washington, D.C. The problem is not the liberals. Listen to me. The problem is not the illegals. The reason America's in trouble is the house of God. We're supposed to be the light and the salt. We're supposed to be the ones holding this thing together. He had a different perspective on the problem, didn't he? You know, when Jesus got over there in Luke chapter 19, the Bible says He looked out over Jerusalem and He wept over it. Nehemiah's weeping over Jerusalem. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. And when He got through weeping over Jerusalem, you know what He did? He didn't go down to the mayor's house. He didn't go down to the capitol. He didn't go down to the judge. He went into the house of God and made a whip and cleaned house. Because that's where the problem's at. That's why Peter said judgment must begin at the house of God. And I'll just be blunt here, men. Rise up, oh men. That's the message. I even get mad at myself sometimes. We are so good at pointing out the problems of everybody else. You realize how much wasted time we've probably spent in the last 20 years talking about a bunch of liberals, or talking about politicians, or talking about policy, or talking about gun control. Now, it's all worth talking about, and it's all terrible. But what good did we do talking about it? What difference did we make talking about it? I wonder how much more difference we'd have made if we'd have spent all that time talking to God on our knees early in the morning. You know what I tell my people if they're going to talk about me? I tell them this. If you're going to go to somebody in this church and you're going to rail on me, then tell the same thing to God. Please. I beg them to. Because if it's true, then I need help. But you know what I know? They're not going to say the same thing to God because He knows it ain't true. But I think of all the things we fuss and whine about and all the things we bicker about if we just take it to God. Doesn't the Bible say we're supposed to pray for all them that are in authority? I wonder what it's going to be like at the judgment seat of Christ when all the sorry jokes we told about politicians, all the negative things we said about them, all the times we railed on them, and how little we prayed for them. You want to make a difference? Pray. You want to make a difference? Understand that the problem is not in Washington, D.C. The problem is in Lebanon, Virginia, and Carthage, Tennessee. At the house of God. That is where the problem is. I preached a message one time at my church entitled this, "If we'd repent, God would." If we'd repent, God would. That's an Old Testament truth. Moses changed the mind of God. Solomon, David changed the mind of God. God repented after men prayed. I wonder what God's about to do to America. I wonder if we ought not to be praying. Because we know where the problem is. I'll say this very quickly. Nehemiah's perspective on men. I find this interesting. It might not help you at all. But I want you to notice. Look at chapter 2. Well, first of all, right there in chapter 1, I think this is interesting. He says in chapter 1, verse 11. He says, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. He's talking about the king. Who's the king? Just this man. That's all he is. He's no different. He puts his pants on just like you do. And then in chapter 2, I really like this, in chapter 2, verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it and laughed, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said to them, the God of heaven, He will prosper us. Therefore we His servants will arise and build. I love this. But ye, ye have no portion nor right nor memorial in Jerusalem. Look at chapter 6. Look at chapter 6. The Bible says in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 1, that Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian, they show up again. And they tell him to come down and meet with them. They want to get together. He knows what they're up to. And it says down there in verse 3, and I sent messengers unto them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? That's what's implied. Who in the world do you think you are? You know what the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15? The nations are a drop of a bucket to God. The nations are nothing. You remember what David said to Goliath or about a Goliath? He said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? You know what I think is one of the problems with us? Is we make men bigger than they are and we make God smaller than he is. And we're fretting over what men are going to do instead of praying for God to do something special. He had the right perspective. Nehemiah, I could get some of that. And then I'll say a quick word about his position. You know it already. It's chapter 1, verse 11. He's the king's cupbearer. Now, why do I want to point that out? I just want to remind you that God's still on the throne. That's all I want to say about this point. His position points to the fact that when God gets ready to do something, he's always got the right man at the right place at the right time. God is still in charge of this world, folks. You know, I will say this. See, Nehemiah was not intimidated by Tobiah. And I haven't said much about that assassination because I feel like some people are getting in an uproar and it'll be like 9/11. It won't last. You remember how they got in an uproar? And a few weeks later, it's same old, same old. But I will say something that I didn't listen to Charlie Kirk. I just didn't watch his stuff. I never watched any. I probably watched 5 minutes. Is all I ever saw of Charlie Kirk. I didn't know the man. When I heard about it, it grieved me. It saddened me. But I want to tell you something. In the few minutes that I watched him, he was not intimidated by the enemy. And he stepped into a hostile environment and composed himself. Handled himself quite well. Now, I'm talking about Nehemiah's position. He wasn't intimidated by people. And stepped off that platform of the king's cupbearer. Didn't have to. Went down to Jerusalem to do something that they had already quit doing. It's going to be quite a task. I said all that to say this. What's intimidating you to keep you from stepping out of your comfort zone? What are you intimidated by? What keeps you from going to your neighbor's house and talking to him? What keeps you from plopping down on that bench right outside of Walmart and talking to that fella? Why don't you just do something? Why don't you just shake things up a little bit? Why don't you do something? I don't care if it's bizarre. I don't care if it's weird. I don't care if it's odd. It'd be good for you to get out of your comfort zone. I'm serious, man. Do something out of the norm. Do something your wife's going to say, I can't believe you did that. Do something that your pastor's going to say, I don't know if I'd have done that or not. It's okay. And then ask him to forgive you. Yeah. I mean, I really do think that a lot of us are intimidated by the darkness of this world and the men of this world and the enemy of this world and all the stuff around us. We're almost the ones that are hovering down in the bunker when we ought to be the one rising up. God help us to be like Nehemiah. And so we see his perspective and we see his position, and I could talk a long time about it. But I really want to quickly cover his proposition. And I got to do this quickly. I want you to look at chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. His proposition. He said, so I came to Jerusalem. I was there 3 days. And I rose in the night. I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Verse 17. Verse 17, then said I unto them, you see the distress that we are in. It's dark, it's night, it's distress, it's the walls are down, it's in shambles. He said, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem that we be no more reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite and from the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise. They said in verse 18, let us rise up and build. Nehemiah said, we're going to arise up above this. We're going to rise above. Okay, now if I stop right now, that's the message. I'm not going to stop. Don't get excited. Rise above. You say what? I don't care. Just rise above it. I don't, if it's the darkness, if it's the shambles, Nehemiah, listen, stop and think about what he's going through. He's been living in the plush land. He's got it good. Everything's been going well. He didn't have to do this. And he gets down there and the walls are in shambles. Almost everybody there had already accepted defeat. They'd already quit because the enemy intimidated him. When you read Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther together, you know what's going on. Many of these people got caught up in their own affairs. They're building their own houses and polishing them up and adding on to them and putting new rooms on them, you know, and getting the addition built. They decide they're going to spend more time on their house, and they're caught up in that, and everybody else is asleep. And Nehemiah says, I'm taking a survey trip. And he takes a survey trip in the nighttime. My little girls used to, when I'd be outside working, I'd come in, I'd sit down in my chair, and I'd be pretty tired, and I'd hear my girls come, Daddy! And I'd plop down on the couch real quick and act like I was asleep. And they'd come in there, Kelly and Amy, and they was probably about 3 and 4 at that time. And they'd go, Daddy. And I'd go, Daddy. And I'd go, and then they'd grab my shirt and start shaking me. Daddy, Daddy. And I'd go, I wouldn't wake up for anything. Well, I kid you not, Amy would get up on top of me on all fours. Some of y'all know Amy. And she'd go, Daddy! Daddy! And I'd go, I wouldn't wake up for anything. And finally, Amy would grab my eyelid and go, Daddy! I kid you not. And God was preparing me to be a Baptist preacher. Church! It's getting dark. We better rise up. We better step out of our comfort zone. We better decide we're going to do more than we've ever done before in every way that we possibly can and be a difference maker for the glory of God. It's time to rise up. And Nehemiah said, we're going to rise. Why? Because he cares. Nobody else cared. He cared. And in the midst of unconcerned attitudes and unsurmountable odds and unfriendly opposition, he said, we're going to rise up. We're going to do something for God. Turn to Genesis 19. I want to do something very quickly in the next probably 5 to 7 minutes. And I'll be through tonight. I don't care if we even have an invitation. I really don't. I've gotten to the point to where I just think people need to do something when they get home. I think invitations are great. I think you ought to go to the altar when God moves you to. Best services we ever had is when people came to the altar before I got through preaching. But you see, the story of the Bible is for God's people to rise up. It's not just for Nehemiah's day. It's throughout the Bible. I want you to see just a few of them. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 19, verse 15. Genesis chapter 19, verse 15. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot. Did you see that? It doesn't say Mrs. Lot. Well, she's there too, isn't she? But the Bible says that the angel hastened Lot, saying, what's the next word? Arise. Take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. Number one, fellas, rise above the society that you live in. I'm talking to you men. Rise above the society that you live in. You know, Abraham prayed. If we find 50 righteous down there, will you spare it? How about 40? How about 30? Got all the way down to 10. He said, for 10's sake, I'll spare it. I'll tell you what, go home, get you a Strong's Concordance out, and look up the word sake. You know what God told Solomon one time? He said, I'm going to spare you for your father's sake. He told Abraham, I'll spare Sodom and Lot for 10's sake. Throughout the Bible, I found that phrase over and over and over again. By the way, let me say this to you fathers. What if something bad is going to happen in this community and God's going to allow your son or your grandson to endure it? Would you not like it if you died for God to show them favor for your sake? God blessed Solomon after David was dead and gone. I meant what I said at the supper table. I'm still enjoying the fruits of a woman that died 20-something years ago. And I'm still reaping the benefits. Is this church going to benefit when you're gone for your sake? You know what I think America's enjoying right now? I think we're enjoying mercy because of some people that lived 200 years ago. I pray that way. I say, Lord, for Patrick Henry's sake. Y'all ever read about some of them guys? Some of them guys love God. I mean, they love God. For Stonewall Jackson's sake. Y'all think that's silly? I pray that way. I say, God, there were some men 100 years ago, 150, 200 years ago that loved you and were willing to give their lives for you so that we could have a country where we could worship you. God, just spare us for their sake. Amen. You ought to want to live such a life, men, that God will bless this church for your sake. And God will bless your home for your sake. And bless your children and your grandchildren for your sake. Men, not women. He says, men, rise up. Rise above the society that you live in. Take your Bible and turn to Genesis 35. Genesis 35. That 5 to 7 minutes is growing. I'm sorry. No, I'm not. Genesis 35. And God said unto Jacob. You're there, verse 1, Genesis 35. And God said unto Jacob, what's the next word? Arise. Go up to Bethel. What does that mean? House of God. Bethel is God. It's the house of God, God's house. He says, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make there an altar unto God that appeared in thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and all that were with him, put away the... Wait a minute, God didn't tell him that. He just said, go up to build an altar at Bethel. Jacob said to his house and all that were... Put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean and change your garments. God didn't tell him that. He just said, go to the house of God. Jacob looks around and says, hey, we're going to the house of God. Clean up. Now, I've never seen a problem here, and I'm not going to preach on standards here. But you ought to rise above the standards of your day. Yes, sir. I mean, there's just things I don't do in public. There's things I don't say. There's things isn't it odd how now people want a church that means lower your standards? People are going to church in their pajamas. I want to commend the men in this church. I'm telling you, I appreciate the way you handle yourselves here.
Yes, sir.
Don't let anybody talk you out of it. Rise above society. Rise above the standards. Take your Bible. Turn to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. This one's the tough one. Joshua chapter 1. The Bible says in Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, minister, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant is dead. Now therefore, next word, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. You know the story. Moses got them out of Egypt, but Joshua's supposed to take them into the promised land. Moses sort of is a picture of getting them saved, and now Joshua's going to give them victory. And that's not talk. Canaan is not a picture of heaven. It's a picture of the victorious Christian life. And so rise above status quo, Christianity. Rise above status quo. This is a mean, mean illustration. I hate this illustration. Because everybody thinks I'm talking about them when I'm talking about everybody. You know how I know Christians don't mind status quo? Because of their weight. They'll say 1,000 times before they die, I ought to, and never do. It's a picture of how we have accepted mediocrity in our lives. You say, I'm not picking on you tonight if you're overweight, because probably 90% of us are. But I'm saying a good picture of our attitude about life in general is that we say, well, you know, I need to and I ought to, but we just never do. January 1st, I'm going to read my Bible through. And 2 weeks later, how far behind are you? I'm going to get up and pray. We got a lot of good intentions, don't we? Somebody said the smallest deed is better than the greatest intention. I really do believe American Christianity is the weakest Christianity that ever existed. And I believe it's because we're satisfied with less than what God has in store for us. I believe we're satisfied with mediocrity. And God says to Joshua, I want you to rise up. I want you to lead them. I don't want them to just live in the wilderness. I don't want them to live in Egypt. I want them to live in victory. Maybe I should ask it this way tonight. What is it God wants you to get victory over that you haven't yet got victory over? What is it that you're still battling that you know you need to get rid of? Rise above it. Rise above it. Rise above the society you live in. Rise above the standards of our day. Rise above status quo Christianity. Let me just give you the last two or three without turning there. In 1 Samuel 16, after Saul is no longer the king, Samuel's over there grieving and sort of whining. And God says, get up. Arise. Go down to Jesse's house. Let me tell you one of the toughest things that I could preach tonight. Rise above your sorrow. People will disappoint you. People will leave the church. People will die too young. My wife may be one of the strongest people I've ever met, emotionally and spiritually. I'm telling you, her mama passed away last week. I preached the funeral last Wednesday. And my wife is strong, and she's just moving on. I've never seen anything. She did the same thing when her daddy died. She loved her family. She loved her mom. She loved her dad deeply. But I had a lady in my church after a death. About a year and a half later, I said, ma'am, it's time to move on. You know, when you have a death in your family or cancer in your life or a child that's sick is all get out and scaring you to death and wondering if they're going to make it through the night, life doesn't stop. And the devil doesn't quit. And all you want to do, and I've done it, God, I just give me a breather, please. No, the clock's not going to stop clicking. I've had preacher friends that have run off with the secretary, preacher friends that ran off with prostitutes, preacher friends that quit preaching the King James Bible, preacher friends that have just done some hideous things. What do you want me to do, quit or keep on? That's what I want for you to do. Rise above it. There's a lot of sorrow in this world. But boy, Jesus sure faced it, didn't he? Aren't you glad he didn't quit? About halfway up the hill. Boy, I'm glad he didn't quit. Over there in 1 Kings 19, Elijah's over there under a juniper tree. Just let me die. You know what he says over there? Enough! You ever been there? You ever met anybody that carries a juniper tree around with them? I mean, they just walk around with it. And you ask them how they're doing, and 30 minutes later, you wish you hadn't asked. Right? And that angel showed up and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? And you had a thing that was going on. What are you doing under that juniper tree? And he said, arise. You eat this. It'll get you down the road. Quit your whining. Quit your pouting. Rise above yourself. Amen. The greatest lesson I ever learned in the Christian life. The greatest lesson I ever learned in the Christian life was in 1980-something. Probably 82. Major Ian Thomas was preaching. I got to hear him live for 7 nights. The year late after that, I heard Leonard Ravenhill preach. Those Alliance crowd, they'll make Baptists look like backsliders. Ian Thomas preached. I was in a building that seated 1,700 people, and I was sitting on the front pew. Ian Thomas stepped on the edge of that platform, and he'd been preaching for about an hour. He stepped on the edge of that platform, looked up towards heaven, and he said, God! I can't. But God, you never said I could. But God, you can. And always said you would. And then Ian Thomas looked right down at me and said, why not let him? And what he was trying to say is quit trying to live the Christian life in the power of the flesh. Yes. And rise above yourself. Well, you don't know how I was raised, preacher, and you don't know what I've been through, and you don't know my background, and you don't know what it's like at my house. I know what he's like. Amen. And he's bigger than everything you've ever been through. And he can get you through it. Amen. And lastly, the prodigal. The prodigal's out in the pig pen, right? Out in the far country. And he's had all he can take. And when he came to himself, he said, I will arise. Right? Rise above your sin. Amen. Rise above your sin that's beat you down and held you down and ruined your life and ruined your home and ruined your family. And you say, well, it's just been too long and I'm too old. You got a lot bigger God than you realize.
Yes, sir.
There was a fellow climbing in the Alps, a true story. They would take tour guides up there, and these guys were climbing in the Alps, and one of them got trapped. And they sent a professional over to rescue him on the Alps. And that professional was out there getting right on the ledge about to reach for this guy, and the professional climber fell to his death. And they say there's a plaque on the Alps to this day, and I have no idea if it's true, but that the plaque just gives his name and the date and these words: he died climbing. That's the way I want to die.
Amen.
I'm pressing on the upward way.
Yes, sir.
New heights I'm gaining every day, still praying as I'm onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher
Amen.
Ground.
Good.
That's what God wants.